okay?
Yeah.
Right. We are going to be finishing our series today. I thought it was going to be a 5-week series on the Lord's Prayer, but obviously with us being away 1 week and a family service and all sorts of church closing and everything like that, it's kind of gone on for about 2 months now. So last week now, we've gotten there. We finally got to the end of it. I'm so glad nobody cheered then. I really am. That would have broken my heart, I've got to be honest. We are going to be looking today at the final verse of what is called, what is known as the Lord's Prayer. It should really be called the Disciples' Prayer. It's in Matthew chapter 6. So we've kind of been pulling this apart piece by piece and trying to get to grips with some of the things that it teaches us about it. As I keep saying, it not being necessarily a prayer that we, you know, that we're commanded to just memorize and repeat by rote. I mean, there's nothing at all wrong with saying this prayer. And as I've said before, I sometimes, when I'm in that situation where I'm struggling to focus on prayer, when I'm having trouble, I hate to say getting myself in the mood, because we're talking to God, you know, and He's always listening and He always knows our thoughts. But when I'm struggling just to focus, I find that repeating this prayer sometimes just helps me kind of bring myself back into alignment with what I'm trying to do. And the last verse, as I said, we'll be looking at today is chapter 6, verse 13, which says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Or from evil, it might say in your translations. Now, I mentioned this a while ago. There is, if you've got a King James or a New King James or one or two other translations, if anybody's got a Geneva Bible, that's quite unlikely. I don't think anybody buys those anymore. But older translations of the Bible will have, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen," on the end of it. And that probably wasn't, it almost certainly wasn't in the original manuscripts. Nobody's sort of been tampering with the scriptures. Sometimes tiny little bits just dropped in by accident, and that's one of the bits that seems to have crept in, probably through, you know, somebody making a note in an old manuscript and then somebody else copying it and not having the chance to speak to the person who'd written it down, and for fear of missing anything out of the Bible, they go, "Well, it's there. I don't know if he meant to put that on that. I don't know if that, so I'm just going to put it all in." And there are a couple of tiny bits in the Bible like that have kind of crept in, so nobody's messing with it. It's not like a satanic plot to fiddle with God's word or anything like that, but it probably wasn't there. So we're going to be finishing on, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," or from evil. By complete coincidence, it turns out that there's something pretty significant has happened in, you know, if you follow religious news around the world, there's something enormously significant that happened quite recently which has a great deal of bearing on this verse. I don't know how many of you sort of watch things like the Catholic Church and sort of keep track of what's happening with the Catholic Church, but the Pope in May endorsed a retranslation of this line. Yeah. Right? What they said was, they released this statement that said, "After 16 years of research, experts found apparently a mistake in the translation." And they said this was from, this change that they've made is changed because of a, these are the words they use, "theological, pastoral and stylistic point of view." Which sounds quite impressive, you know, impressive sounding words. And, you know, it does sound impressive. Experts spent 16 years looking at this one verse in the Bible and decided basically that almost every copy of Matthew's Gospel for the past 2,000 years was wrong, is what they've decided. Their official version now, because of this theological, pastoral and stylistic point of view, their official version now is, "Not lead us not into temptation, but do not let us fall into temptation," which sounds like it's nitpicking a bit. Sounds like a bit nitpicky, and, you know, I text Lynn yesterday. She'd gone to do a bit of shopping to stock up for the inevitable barbecue because it was boiling hot outside, and when it's boiling hot, a man wants nothing more than to stand over a big can of flames. That's what we do. That's what we do. That is a man thing. We're going to stand over a fire in the baking heat and burn meat for everyone. That is man work. But I digress. So she'd gone out to do some shopping, and I texted her. I was halfway through studying for this message. And I said, I've got to be honest, I've just had to cut a massive chunk out of my sermon because I'd gone on for about four pages ranting about this whole thing. So you're getting the whittled down version of it now, okay? So, as impressive as it sounds that they've changed it, because they say, God would not tempt us. So when we fall into sin, it is entirely our wrongdoing. And as impressive as it sounds, I'd like to put into ordinary language what they're saying. They said from a theological, pastoral and stylistic point of view, what they're saying is, we don't like what the Bible said, so we're going to change it. That's what they're saying. And I can understand why they might have wanted to do this. Okay, if you look at it at first glance, you might go, well, that doesn't seem right. God wouldn't tempt me to sin. God wouldn't tempt me to sin. Of course he wouldn't tempt me to sin. And the Pope himself, he said, a father does not lead you into temptation. A father helps you get up. It's not a good translation because it speaks of a God who induces temptation. Which is yet another way of saying, I don't like what the Bible says, so I'm going to change it. So, just in case you're wondering, I'm not going to spend the next 30, 40 minutes, however long I talk. I don't know how long I go on up here. But I'm not going to spend the whole time attacking the Catholic Church. I just think this justification that they've got is something I think that is relevant to a lot of people. Because they're ignoring what the original scripture said. Of all the Greek manuscripts they've got, there is a particular verb that is used in the original Greek manuscripts that says, do not lead. If they wanted to say, do not fall, there's another word they could have used, and they didn't use it. And, you know, I kind of, being a glutton for punishment that I am, I read lots of articles and I read some of their official releases and because I'm that cool and I like reading about theological news. And they don't have a case. They're wrong is the simple version of it. But I don't think that this is something that's limited to the Catholic Church on this verse. I think that there are millions of people in the world today who will misrepresent or kind of distort what the Bible is saying because they don't like it. And they will. There are not that many people, or there are not that many organizations, or there are not that many groups of people who will flat out just change the Bible. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses did it, but that's a whole different kettle of fish. I won't go on about those as well. You must be fed up with hearing about it. They've got their own version of the Bible, which just kind of takes a bit of a razor blade to it and guts the life out of it and completely changes all the teaching. But I think a lot of people will sometimes accidentally misrepresent what the Bible says, or will ferret through the Bible. They'll kind of come up with an idea of what they think the Bible should say, and then go scrubbing around in the Bible looking for verses that might support what they say if you take them out of context, and then use that as proof that they were right. Sometimes this is kind of harmless. It might be a bit harmful to the individual, but it's kind of harmless. Sometimes it's just silly. You know, sometimes it's absolutely ridiculous. There are people, here's a great example. There are people who believe that, there are people that sort of attack Christmas as a pagan festival and everything like that. And there are people who believe that one of the signs that it's a pagan festival is because they think that there's a verse in Jeremiah that shows that a Christmas tree is a pagan idol. And anybody who puts, this is brilliant, this, they say, anybody who kneels down to put presents under a Christmas tree is actually on their knees worshipping the Christmas tree as a pagan symbol. And you go, you people have got to get out more. You know, and that's from somebody who likes reading about Catholic theological news releases. But sometimes it's dangerous. Sometimes it's dangerous because they're attacking the truth of the Bible. They're attacking things that could lead people to salvation. And they're twisting things to make it say what they want it to say. A direct attack on the Word of God. I mean, you're basically attacking God. That's not going to go well for anybody. So, with all that in mind, something that I've kind of said over and over again while we've been going through this series is one of the clearest things this Lord's Prayer teaches us is about our submission, our need for submission to God, and the importance of seeing that He's in control. He has all the authority. That's not just obviously not just confined to this prayer, and there are plenty of places in the Bible where it says it more clearly. But if you are a Christian, this has to be one of your sort of the more basic beliefs that you hold to. If you don't believe that God has ultimate authority and control in our lives, then I'm not sure what God it is you're worshipping, or how, really, you could call yourself a Christian. If you're like, well, yeah, God's out there somewhere, and he says these things, and sometimes I think he's alright, and sometimes I don't really agree with him, so I'm going to kind of do my own version, because, you know, he doesn't mind in the end. And I can't see that going very well. Even if, and I don't think it does, even if this verse did say God himself tempted us to sin and was cause of us sinning, no matter how we felt about it, and there are plenty of things in the Bible that make you kind of curly toes up a bit and go, ooh, that's a bit harsh, but you're God, so you're in control. No matter how we feel about it, we can't really fail to accept it. We've kind of got to take it. You've got to take the Bible as it is, or you don't take the Bible at all. But I don't think that is what it means. I don't think it says God causes us to sin, and it doesn't say God tempts us. There's actually plenty of scriptural support to say that God doesn't tempt us to sin. It says in James chapter 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So is this a contradiction? Is the Bible kind of arguing with itself here? Is there a bit of a scrap going on where one person's writing one thing and one person's writing another thing? Well, first of all, let's ask this. Has God ever led anyone into temptation? Yes, he has. Two chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus, just after Jesus had been baptized, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. So, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, do we have a problem? Do we have a contradiction? Is the Bible having a little bit of a fight with itself? There are a couple of bits in James, actually, where people think that James is, you know, Martin Luther, I don't know whether or not I ever mentioned him. Martin Luther, at one point in his kind of theological career, and he abandoned this idea later, but he used to think that the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible because he thought that there were things in James that didn't agree with the rest of the Bible. He called it the Epistle of Straw. I don't know if that's like a sort of real severe German insult or something. But he said that it shouldn't be there. Now, so we take these three ideas, okay? Jesus told us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation. Jesus was led by the Spirit, so God, into the desert to be tempted. James says, God does not tempt anyone. Do we have a contradiction? No, of course we don't. Because Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was led into the desert, it was the devil that was doing the tempting. In fact, a couple of verses later it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So Satan is the one doing the tempting. That verse out of the book of James, the very next verse says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So God, who is sovereign over our lives and directs our paths, puts us in situations where we might encounter temptation, but he's not the source of the temptation. Really going on about this, but I think it's important to clear this up. Temptation itself is not a sin. Okay, this is... You may well find in your life at times you have a desire or an urge, a driving urge to do something that you don't want to do. And you're having this internal battle in your head. Or to do things that you know you shouldn't do. But the worst is when you've got a desire or an urge within you to pushing you to do things you shouldn't do and you don't want to do. That's addiction. That's addiction for you. Things forcing, something in you forcing you to do something you don't want to do. Something in you that's overpowering you. Temptation itself is not a sin. Giving in to temptation is a sin. Having an urge in you, because we are, because none of us is perfect, because no matter how long you've been saved, you have a, you know, the Bible talks about the natural man, or the flesh, or the nature of Adam, or something like that. It talks about within us, there is always a little bit that's kind of fighting back against God, because we're imperfect. Because we're not perfect, we've got this desire in us to do things that we know we shouldn't do. Okay, there's an example that came to mind when I was thinking about this was there's an Anglican minister by the name of Sam Albury. He's a fantastic speaker. He's brilliant. He's written a couple of books, and you can find him on YouTube and all this sort of thing. And he's an ordained Anglican minister. And he sort of came to realize when he was a teenager that he was, as he describes himself, same-sex attracted. That's how he chooses to describe himself. And also, about the same sort of time, some friends of his who were Christians, they invited him along to a youth group. And he was very, as happened to me, very surprised when he got saved. Completely shocked me. I really wasn't expecting it. But he was saved, and when he was saved, he realized that these urges in him, and he says it's not just a physical urge, it's not just a physical desire. He has a desire for intimacy and relationship with men. Not just a physical desire, but the natural feelings that we all have to members of the opposite sex, he has to men. And he knew that these desires, if he carried them out, if he followed them, if he did what these urges were prompting him to do, he would be disobedient to God. So he decided then as a teenager, I will not do that. I want to follow God instead. I'm going to become a minister. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. He's saved me. He's redeemed me. And I'm going to commit my life to him. Is that feeling sinful? In a sense, no. No, it's not, because it's an urge that's in him that he didn't plan on having. What would be sinful would be if he gave in to the temptation to do it. And you know, there are plenty of people like him. There's a lady who wrote a book called, I think it's called Bad Girl, Good God. Same sort of situation. She was living with a woman and she got saved and it's absolutely heartbreaking. So I'm going off on a tangent here, but it's heartbreaking because it drives me so mad when you see people in the church being hard and critical towards people who are, as the new movement now is describing it, same-sex attracted. And will look down on them as if they've done this on purpose to themselves. And this woman wrote this book, Bad Girl, Good God, I'm pretty sure it's called, about how she got saved and she was living with this woman and she loved her and they had a committed and close relationship. And she went home one day and she's like, I have to end this, I have to move out. And she said the lady that she was with was devastated, heartbroken. Now, what she did was right, but you've got to feel for these people and realize, you know, these people need compassion, these people need love. We need to understand that these people haven't chosen to have urges that are against God's will. It drives me so mad. You know, I once heard somebody say, oh, really help me work on my sanctification, okay? Really. I heard some people discussing this in a church once, and one of them casually used this phrase about gay people. He said, you know, they've got to realise they've got to turn or burn. Oh, that's horrific. That is horrific. How can you be so... Anyway, sorry. Coming back to myself. So Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or in some translations, deliver us from evil. Now, just, I want to briefly dwell on that. There isn't full agreement about which one of these is correct. Jesus is either telling us to be freed from the evil one, as in Satan, or he's telling us to pray to be kept from evil in general. I kind of, personally, I fall down on the side of the evil one for a few reasons. Number one, well, the main one is Jesus is both God and man. He's fully God and fully man. I don't fully understand it either, okay? He's fully God and he's fully man. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, as it tells us, he went into the desert and he fasted for 40 days and he was tempted by the devil. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, we get very quick snapshots of Satan tempting him. You know, he was starving and he'd been fasting for weeks at this point. And he said, turn these stones into loaves of bread. You know, if you're the Son of God, or if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the top of the temple and God will save you. Or, you know, if you bow down and worship, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And we just kind of get these little snapshots of it. But I personally think there was a lot more to it than that. Because Satan knew very well, if he could cause Jesus as a human to sin, God's plan would have just been crushed. There was never a chance that Jesus was going to give in to this temptation, but he was at the same time human. And he was given these trials, and he was given the temptations. And I don't think Satan turned up for an hour and chucked a couple of temptations away on the off chance that he might fall for it. I think he probably pounded him and hammered him, hour after hour, day after day, for 40 days. And Jesus was alone, and he was hungry, and he was tired, and he was probably, as a human, disturbed by this. You know, he's wrestling with Satan in the desert and he's starving and he's frightened and he's alone. So then Jesus returned from the desert after being through this dreadful trial as a human, overcoming these temptations. And shortly after he returned from the desert, he gave what's called the Sermon on the Mount, of which this prayer is a part of it. So I think the reason Jesus probably put this into the prayer, part of it is, I want you to understand that you don't want to end up in the situation that I was in, because it wasn't nice. So, you know, that there are other reasons that I think it's probably the evil one, as in the devil. You know, there are verses that talk about the wiles of the devil and the snares of the devil and the influence of the devil and the power of the devil and overcoming the devil. And ultimately, it probably doesn't matter, because all it's saying is, we should pray that God would not lead us into these temptations, but if he does, he would deliver us from them. He would deliver us from them. You know, you may well be sick to death of hearing me and other people say that being a Christian isn't going to give you an easy life. Following Jesus isn't going to make everything all rosy and nice. As with so many other things in the Lord's Prayer, I think that what we're looking at here is Jesus looking at two sides of the same coin. We pray that God would not lead us into these trials and temptations, but that he would enable us to overcome them. There are kind of a few verses that I want to throw into the mix here. I don't like sort of piling verses on top of verses, because I think it can get a bit confusing, but I wanted to show that this is something that's repeated, especially throughout the Old Testament. There is, you do see this a lot in the Psalms as well, but especially in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And in James chapter 1 verses 2 to 3 we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That word trials in there, "Count it all joy when you meet various trials." That word trials, the Greek word, is the same word that's translated as temptations. It's a kind of catch-all word, like a lot of words in Greek. It has plenty of, it has like a lot of shades and subtle layers and barriers, layers and kinds of meaning. And one of them is trials and one of them is temptations. And it's sort of a catch-all phrase for difficulties that we should try and overcome. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was talking about some kind of hardship or difficulty that he'd been given. Significantly, he says that Satan had given him a thorn in the flesh, but he's talking about not becoming conceited. Because, he says, because God had been giving him all these revelations, It's almost like God gave him something to keep him humble as well, which I think is wonderful. But he says that Paul wrote, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I think these verses, and lots of other verses, and this part of the Lord's Prayer that we're dealing with today, they all teach us something about trials and temptations and difficulties. They teach us that sometimes, and only sometimes, I think, sometimes God will allow these struggles and difficulties in our life as an opportunity to draw closer to Him. Now, I'm not going to try and paint a rosy picture. Oh, it's brilliant when we go through trials and temptations. Oh, it's great. It's great when we're, you know, great when we have all these hardships. It's brilliant. Of course it isn't. That's ridiculous. It's not brilliant. It's horrible. That's why they're trials. But we see again and again in the Bible that at difficult times we should lean on God. And when we lean on Him, we draw closer to Him because we're trusting Him. We're spending time with Him, which I think is enormously significant, in prayer and in His Word. And the value and the joy and the wonder of a real deep and lasting relationship with God, I think, is expressed so many times. Again, it's so many times in the Psalms, but Paul as well, who, you know, he knew trials, he knew hardships, he knew temptations, he knew difficulties. And yet he wrote in Philippians, which I haven't written down the reference actually, I think it's chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, where he says rubbish there, that's not what that word means. What that word means isn't a very nice word. I'm not going to stand up here and say that word. But it's not a nice word. Let's say dung, okay? We'll leave it at that. But do you know what? This wasn't written by a man who was sitting in a cushy little study somewhere, all comfortable with a nice hot drink and a warm robe. This was not written by a man who was having an easy life. This was written by a man who was pounded again and again and again, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And he was in the middle of one of his missionary journeys, and he was in a prison, and he'd been beaten with rods, and he'd been shipwrecked, and he'd been hungry, and he'd been cold, and he was doing it all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying is, and I know it's very easy for me to stand here and say this, the value of a true and genuine and close relationship with Jesus Christ is what strengthened him to do it. And the value of that, as horrible as it is that we go through trials, as horrible as it is that we go through difficulties, and I'm not going to take away the pain and the struggle that that causes. But this wasn't flowery advice written by a guy who didn't know what it was like to suffer. This was by a man who was on the front line, you know? You know, there were a lot of poets from the First and the Second World War. The First World War, I think, in particular, there were kind of a host of poets who became very well known for their work, who wrote about the horrors of war. And you can read that and you can, not empathize, because we couldn't understand the struggle. You can learn from it what it really must have been like, because they didn't write it sitting in a study somewhere. They wrote it from their experiences of being in the trench. You gain an understanding of the horrors of something like that. Like people who wrote books after coming out of concentration camps. It would be very easy for a history professor to write a book and try and describe how horrible a concentration camp was. But to read something by somebody who'd survived it, somebody who'd seen those horrors, you get a better understanding of the reality of it. And I think that's what you have with Paul. We gain something of the reality of a relationship with Jesus when he talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We know that, in a way, Satan, who is real, okay, has a level of control and influence in this world, because God's given it to him, which is another thing we're a bit uncomfortable with. And we know that Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God was partly teaching about, not about a literal physical kingdom, but about a people who desperately wanted to not be part of the world that Satan had control over, but part of the world that God was influencing. And people who wanted to turn their back on the devil and turn to Christ instead. And ultimately, I think something that all this time that I personally have found from all the time that I've spent looking at this prayer, prayer of all kinds is largely about relationship with God. And Jesus says, ask God for things, but he already knows that you're going to ask, and he knows what you need better than you do. But it's about relationship with God. And I think this is why, just to kind of summarize everything we've looked at over the past few weeks, this is why the prayer opens with us addressing God as our Father. It's a recognition of him as our loving provider and protector. And then this is why we speak of his name and his glory and his majesty and his wonder, because a relationship only works if both the parties in a relationship understand their role in that relationship. Do you know what I mean? No matter what that relationship is, whether it's a personal or a business or whatever, if you each understand your role and your position in that relationship, the relationship works a lot better. So we speak of the glory of God in this prayer because we have to understand, as I keep saying, our place of submission, in submission to him. That's why we pray for him to forgive us our trespasses or our sins or our debts in different translations. Because if we love God, we long to please him, and we're hurt when we've let him down. And that relationship is going to be damaged every time we fall into temptation. And this is a prayer for believers. So this is a prayer for people who are saved, okay? This is not saying, don't lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil, because we don't want to lose our salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. This is for people who are saved, but the relationship aspect of this is, please help us to not let you down because we love you and we understand what you've done for us. I think every time we sin and every time we fall and every time we're kind of overcome with guilt that we've let God down, it, from our part, from our side, it can kind of, it can make us draw back, or it can, you know, Leonard Ravenhill said once, he said, a sinning man will stop praying and a praying man will stop sinning. Good old Leonard Ravenhill. But this is a prayer for those who are already the children of God. This is a prayer for people who know and love God and are desperate to maintain the relationship with their loving Father. And given into the temptations of the flesh and the work of Satan and our own sinful nature will make us feel further from God. So Jesus closes this prayer telling us, pray this to maintain the relationship that you have with him and to grow the relationship that you have with him and to draw closer to him. And you know, and I hope that's what we'll strive for. I hope that we will I love coming to church. I love coming here. I love seeing all of you. I love sitting under God's word, or the privilege of being able to preach when I do. And I love, you know, worshipping God in song and everything like that. But, you know, in here isn't the Christian life. This is, you know, from when you walk in through that door until you, and you walk back out on a Sunday, this is like 2 hours out of one day. And the Christian life, this is a little bit of it, and it's a vitally important bit. It is a vitally, vitally important bit. We should be here. We should be fellowshipping with believers. We should be loving and supporting each other. We should be joining together in prayer. We should be sitting under the teaching of the word. But just as big, if not more important part of it, is our relationship with God. spending time with him in prayer. This is why I think the reading plans that we've been doing are such a blessing, because it's encouraging us when we might kind of think we might put it aside for a day or something. It's encouraging us. I will dedicate some time today to spend time in God's word and in prayer, because that's where it grows. That's where the Christian life is. That's how we come to know God. That's how the Christian life really develops. The whole Sermon on the Mount is kind of, it's not you've got to do this to be a Christian. The whole Sermon on the Mount is, if you're a Christian, this is what your life will look like. It's kind of like a litmus test for you. Gosh, litmus test. That's back to my GCSE chemistry days. That was a long time ago. This is the test for you. And if God isn't a central part of your life, and I know I kind of talked about this a bit last week, and I know I said the same thing. I don't like saying this, but at the same time, I saw a quote from an atheist once. Actually, it was just the other day. An atheist guy, Penn, something or other. He said, "How much do you have to hate somebody to truly believe that there's a chance for eternal life and to not tell them?" From an atheist, that's a pretty sort of heavy kick to remind you that sharing the gospel is so important. But if God isn't a vitally important, central part of your life, I think you've got to question why. If he doesn't matter to you at all, if your life isn't shaped by considerations of what would please him, if you're not thankful for his love and his forgiveness, if you're not baffled at how good he is to us for the sake of the gospel, if you're not amazed that he sent his son to die for sinners, I think you need to spend some time really seeking God. But then that's true of all of us. I'll close there. I'll close with prayer, and then we'll have a song. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've given us this guide, Lord, this prayer, these ideas, this just something to cling on to, Lord, and help us to understand you and your Father more clearly. But Lord God, I pray that you'll help each of us to examine our hearts this morning, and if any of us are distant from you, Lord, if any of us are cold to you, if any of us are not completely dedicated to you, Lord, I pray you will ignite a fire in our heart this morning, the like of which we've never known. But Father God, no, I pray that for every one of us, Lord. I pray that by your Spirit you will transform us every day from the inside out. Lord, I pray that we would truly be a new creation. I pray that the power and the glory of the gospel will press on our spirits, Lord. I pray that you will give us a hunger to share it with people. I pray, Lord, that you will give us a sense of awe at your wonder and your glory and your majesty. I pray that you would open our eyes afresh today, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this place would be full of people who come to know you and to love you. Lord God, not for the glory of this building or for the name of Moriah Church, because those things don't matter, Lord. I pray that they would come to know you for the sake of their own souls and for the sake of your glory. We pray all of this in your precious and wonderful name. Amen. Amen.